Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just from you. Did you receive the Spirit that works the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish, after beginning by means of the Spirit, that you are now trying to finish the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing? But also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. For those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one under the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who is hung on a pole, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Good morning to you all. I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive back into Galatians together. We pray. Father God, we praise you for your gospel and we praise you for another opportunity to see it afresh and to be reminded. We have such a sort of spiritual amnesia often and we'd love to hear your voice every single day. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as you may have done as well, I received this through the post. I don't know if you can see that there. It says, the census is coming. It says, the census is coming. It makes me feel a bit Christmassy, actually, that we should all pack our bags and get ready to go down to Bethlehem for the census. But the census is coming. And I assume that next week, when it comes along, there'll be a box in there that says what faith you have, what will you tick? And I'm sure most of you, like me, will tick Christian and will tick that box. And the powers that be will know how many followers of the Lord Jesus there are in the country. But imagine for a moment that you had to do it another way. Imagine for a moment that someone sort of asked you and said, well, what did you tick? And you said, oh, I ticked Christian. They said, why? And you said, well, I believe that's how I've become right before God, by trusting in Jesus. But imagine for a moment that the powers that be wanted to kind of check up on that. How would they know? How would someone understand your righteousness? So perhaps instead of, or even maybe as well as ticking that box that says Christian, someone had to come round and they camped in your garden and they would live with you for a week. What would they see? How would they see your righteousness? Would they perhaps see that a lack of prayer some days meant you were less right with God or you're not doing very well? And what would be your appeal to them in your life? So you've ticked the box, you've said you're a Christian, you've followed Jesus. And what's the way forward in your Christian life? Especially if perhaps you don't look very Christian or you don't feel very Christian. What's your appeal? The world in which we live in now is changing rapidly and very different. And on the spectrum of a shame culture and a guilt culture, the pendulum swings a little bit more to shame culture. where our right standing is considered in terms of community and what people can see. The difference being, it's not so much I've done something bad, but we feel that I am bad. That's a sort of simple difference, I suppose, between the guilt culture and the shame culture. And with social media and the media in general and people looking on and surveillance culture, that standard of being right that's set by community is rife, isn't it? Just this week in the GMTV debacle, if you've been following that, where the presenter Piers Morgan walked out, I read that an ITV spokesperson said that, well, of course we had to let him go because, quote, we had to be seen to be on the morally right side of the argument. Now, what's the most important part of that statement there, do you think? I think it's the first bit, isn't it? To be seen to be on the morally right side of the argument. There's a pressure, isn't there, to justify ourselves, to be the right, good, upstanding person. Whether it's last year and you want to show your love and support for the NHS and you're clapping outside on a Thursday evening, but is it more or less valid if the neighbours don't see that you're clapping? Do they know that you're out there? Are you the one that stayed inside? And society itself has a deep insecurity, doesn't it, of its own unrighteousness. And I think that rubs off on us a little bit. We feel unworthy. And perhaps just before ourselves, in the quiet of our own mind, we feel a little bit of a fraud as a Christian. Some friends of ours told us something which they've done with their children, which is to put up a poster of the fruits of the Spirit, which are from Galatians. We'll come onto those right at the end of the letter. And when the children are having a bit of a hard time, or it's all kicking off in the house, they bring them to the poster and they say, look, what perhaps might we need here to grow in? How can we pray? And Lauren's made us a similar poster, which is good. And I was looking at it the other day and I was scanning through the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, hope, peace, faithfulness, thankfulness, and thinking, crumbs, you know, sometimes I don't feel like I'm making any progress in this at all. Where's the evidence in our life, the palpable evidence that we are right with God, having thrown our lot in with Christ? And you see, the danger here, it's not about a change in belief. Because as we've seen earlier in Galatians with Paul talking to Peter, he would have ticked the box, I trust in the Lord Jesus. But it's a change of behavior in continuing as a Christian. It's a change of behavior where we're tempted to follow our own efforts to make ourselves right with God. And we know that God is a God of grace and the gospel is a gospel of grace, but there's a nagging suspicion at the back of our minds that perhaps God wants his pound of flesh after all, really, and we should do stuff. And that's similar to the context of the Galatians here in this church, that they're being tempted by a group which some have called the Judaizers, which means that they're a group of people that have come from Jerusalem. They were Jews, or they are Jews, and they're saying that to be righteous, you've got to keep the law. You've got to do stuff. It's always been the way. And it's brilliant that you nations and other people of the Gentiles have come in. That's great. But actually, if you really want to know how to get on board with loving God, well, you know, we've got the history with this and you need to follow us. So, of course, the nations can join us through Christ. That's wonderful. But when you do, here's what you must do. Here's how you must live. And in verse 3 of our passage this morning, Paul calls that finishing by means of the flesh. He calls it finishing by means of the flesh. He says, look, you've started well, but what are you doing now living this other way? And so far in Galatians, we've seen at the beginning that Paul has a zero tolerance for spiritual slavery, because that is what going back to the law is. And that was a bold thing to say. So Paul defends his own ministry. And we saw that to dismiss Paul is to damn the world, because what Paul is saying is good news for everyone, so the nations can be blessed. And then we've seen Paul pick up a problem with Peter. And we've seen that religious hypocrisy bins the cross. So you might believe one thing, but if you live a different way, and according to the law, well, you might as well bin the cross. And of course, that would be a terrible, terrible mistake. And that's where Paul picks up his argument. So for the next few weeks, it's going to be more theological, a bit more meaty. We've heard of Paul's history. And he begins here by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." And what he's saying is that our gospel was clear. We broadcasted it, painted it big and large, that it's about the cross. You've seen that before your eyes. And Paul says that you've been bewitched. You've had, it's almost like a spell has come upon them and they can't see the cross. And he's picking up from last week, or last the week before, in the last passage of Galatians. So in Galatians, we're thinking about the time. In chapter 1, Paul said, "We have been rescued from the present evil age. And we've been rescued from the age of being under the law." And that's how things began. Maybe you can see it on my drawing here. Hopefully that'll be clear. So there we are, under the law. That's where the Jews were. And it should point to, well, what should it point to? Let me show you. It should point to the cross. And can you see that the cross has made a decisive break? There's a new age now. So everything over here is the age of faith and belief in Jesus. So that is a decisive break. And what happens is, well, we've seen that we die with Christ on the cross. So the law leads us to Christ, and it will tell us that we're condemned because we're sinners, but we die with Christ. And then brilliantly, we don't stay dead, but we come alive. Christ Jesus lives in us. It's his life in us. There we are. And now what Paul is saying is, look, if you listen to the voice of the law calling back, there's the law saying, come back and keep the law. Well, if we do that, what happens? Well, we go all the way back to here, and he says that Christ Jesus died for nothing. So you may as well just take this off, and you've rebuilt this age of living under the law. You've rebuilt what was destroyed, and the only thing that's going to happen without the cross is it will lead to death under the law. There we are. That's what it will lead to. So Paul says, no, the cross, but it has happened. The cross has happened. We told you that. The break has happened. And Paul underlines the point. He says, it's gone now. And he says, and you've begun in that new life by, well, what does he say? Look, he says, I'd like to learn just one thing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by believing? Well, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? He's saying it's by believing, isn't it? You believed. It's not like you did stuff. You didn't keep the law and then God decided, yeah, that's okay, I'll give you my spirit now. It's not like parents trying to get their children into a Church of England school. They attend for 4 weeks, they get it signed off by the minister, and the minister says, great, you can come into the school. Well, we can think of Jesus like that, can't we? But it's not. That's not the case. We don't go to church for a little bit and then there's a sort of pass mark of 70% and then God says, great, you can have the spirit now. It doesn't work like that. And you know that, Paul says, it works by faith. You received what you heard. You received the spirit by faith. And Paul is contrasting works of the law and faith. He's saying you've begun by faith and not by works, by means of the flesh. That's what he means. He contrasts work and faith and spirit and flesh. And by flesh, he means us, ourselves. And by spirit, he means God, the work of the spirit. And so that's what he says. If you experience so much in vain, so you've enjoyed the spirit, but if you turn back now, it would have all been for nothing. Or was it by believing what you heard? Of course it was by believing what you heard. And now Paul says, well, it's always been believing what you heard. We've called this series Freedom Through Sonship, and Paul really gets into the meat of his argument now by saying we're free from the law because that is how the true sons of Abraham are free, by faith, free from the law. So that theme has been bubbling under with people coming in saying, oh, you must keep the law, you must be circumcised, because that's how God marked out those that were his inheritance and those that were going to receive the promise to be sons and heirs. But Paul says, no, 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 let's go back and check. And so in our Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 17, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. That's where he told Abraham to do that. And Paul is very clever because he doesn't go back to Genesis 17. He goes back two chapters earlier to Genesis 15. And it's there that he quotes in verse 6 of our passage. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was accounted to him. God saw that he had faith in the power of God, and that is when Abraham was made right. Two whole chapters before thinking about circumcision. And so Paul says, well, look, it's always been like that. You have a people here that are saying to you, you need to be sons of Abraham by being circumcised. But Paul says, no, no, true sonship comes through faith, just like it did for Abraham. And that is how we are made righteous, when God accredits that to us as righteousness. And that is how the gospel can be for all people, because in that very passage in Genesis 15, God is promising that Abraham will be a father of many nations. How? Not because they keep the law. Abraham didn't have the law then. It's because they will have faith. Wherever you are, whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, being right with God is being so through faith that God will do it in the power of God, not our own strength. And so now Paul moves on to another distinction. So we can be blessed along with Abraham there. So it says in verse 9, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So there it is, faith and blessing. And we get the Spirit. And now Paul says, well, the law, well, what does that bring? We have blessing rather than a curse. Because, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. And you can see in your footnote that he's quoting the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. And what he's saying is, if you put your lot in with the law, you've got to keep it all. That the law isn't a test paper with a kind of 70% pass mark or anything like that. He's saying, no, that's the law is the standard. Imagine for a moment that you wanted to go to America. And imagine for a moment that you had two choices. Somebody said to you, look, there's an aeroplane here and here's a ticket and you can fly over and you go straight to America and you don't do anything. You sit back, you can watch telly, they'll give you a drink. You do it all. Here's a limousine. It will take you there. Or the other option is you can go on this bike and, well, best of luck to you. You'll have to find your own food to keep your energy up. You'll have to cycle there. But you've got to do it all. You can't do half and half. You can't get in the plane. Imagine you're in the plane and you thought, wow, the bike looks quite good. It'd be quite nice to get some fresh air. And you do something myself, my own steam. And you parachute out of the plane and you think, right, well, where's that bike? Well, you have to go all the way back to pick up the bike and the plane is long gone. You choose the bike. You've got to go the whole way on the bike, however on earth you would work out how to do that. And that is what Paul is saying. If you go for the law, if you think you've started with Christ and you think, well, actually, I'll carry on by doing some things to please God, to make him right with, to make myself right with him, then you're going for the bike. You've got to do the whole lot. it's not like a pension scheme where we put in a little bit and then the government or your employer will match a bit more. It's not that we do a bit of work and then God will sort of equal it out and put in an equal amount. It doesn't work like that. Paul is saying, if you're under the law, you've got to do it all. And to go back to the law, where you'd be under a curse, that would be a foolish way to die. He carries on in verse 11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Why? Paul goes back to his Old Testament again. Here he is quoting Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. It's always said that. The law has always said that. And verse 12, he goes on to say, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the person who does these things will live by them. So he's saying that they are incompatible. It might sound a bit like he's saying the opposite. The person who does these things will live by them. But of course, what Paul wants to do is to point back to Israel's history and go, it doesn't work like that, does it? Because you don't live by them. It's impossible to live by them. History will prove it so. Your own experience will prove it so, that you cannot live by them. So faith and the law are completely opposed to one another as a means of being right with God. And the law and doing stuff, well, that would have made sense to the Galatians, because even though they wouldn't have had the Jewish background, they would have had other kind of pagan backgrounds or beliefs. And in fact, that's the MO of all religion in the entire world, whether it's Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or Sikhism, all of them in one guise or another boil down to, you've got to do some things and then you'll be okay. And here, Paul is saying, no, trusting Jesus is completely the opposite. We trust him for what he has done. Well, how does he do that? How does he rescue us? Well, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse. So there we were under the law, like our little man there. And Christ redeems us from that by taking a place, by coming under the law himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that's death and judgment, by becoming a curse. How do we know that? Well, it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree, some translations have it. So Christ died on the cross, and that proved he was under a curse. He had become a curse, because God doesn't punish innocent people, and completely righteous people don't die. Only sinners die. And so redemption is about a cost. He's redeemed us. And that is the cost that the Lord Jesus pays for us, that he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul puts it in one of his other letters. Last week, Jackson sent some homework or some remote learning work from school before they all went back for RE. And as we're on the run up to Easter, the title of the week or the thing they were studying was The Last Supper. And actually, they were looking at something in John's Gospel, which is a curious gospel to look at the Last Supper. But what they wanted to draw out was John 15, where Jesus talks about his followers loving one another and following him. And Jesus has talked about the fact that he is a friend who lays down his life. Now, I think the homework was, or what they were intending to do, was to write down something that you would do for your friend. And then I think you have to pass it on back in school and they would write something down. And the idea was that you'd write lovely things that you'd like to do for your friends. And Laura and I were discussing it and thought, well, actually, the implication of what Jesus is saying is huge, isn't it? I wonder how many of the children would write down, I would die for you, and pass that along. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, I give my life for you. I've become a curse. So as we look at this passage, I wonder how you think of yourself. We stand before a poster or the verses with the fruits of the Spirit and perhaps feel a bit convicted or not feeling good enough for God. What is your answer? And what is your answer to Satan, the accuser? He's the one that accuses. You're not good enough for God. You call yourself a Christian after the week that you've lived, after what you said to them the other day, after what you did last night. What's your appeal? Well, what are the options? Well, one option is that we deny it and we become blind to our sin. That would be a frightening position to be in, wouldn't it? To be blind to your own sin. If perhaps the Spirit does not, we don't feel convicted, or a kind, loving brother or sister points something out and we're not going to listen, and we become blind to our own sin, or we give a defense for our own righteousness. Well, that would be a scary position to be in. Perhaps another option would be we just try harder. We find some more Christian jobs to do. So what began as serving and loving kind of ends up in some part of our brain as being a way that we can justify ourselves before ourselves or before God or before each other, as people see us doing these things. Or both ways, both denying sin or trying harder, they're all ways of the flesh. Well, why? Because they're all righteousness according to us. So if our behavior or what we're saying or a claim about ourselves defines our own righteousness that is not looking to the cross, well, it's that self-righteousness, isn't it? And so we can look to the flesh to justify ourselves before others or before God. But actually, wonderfully, Jesus, in Christ Jesus, God justifies us before himself. He is the one who does it. And in that sense, confession is freedom, isn't it? We, at the beginning of our service, we confessed our sins. What a freedom that is. Because we know that they're dealt with. We don't have to pretend about it. We don't have to be guilty about it. We don't have to have them clinging on to us. We don't have to worry that, God is looking over our shoulder and upset with us. Now we bring them to him, trusting in this death of the Lord Jesus. But sometimes I think we might understand the Christian faith or the cross as a lighthouse. Imagine for a moment there's a stormy day and you're walking along the coast and you come across a huge, magnificent lighthouse on the top of a cliff. Perhaps sometimes we can feel that coming to Christ is like that. We found this huge lighthouse and then just beneath it, we see a little dinghy just bobbing and swaying in the waves. And we can see the oars on it just knocking either side. And we step tentatively into the boat and we get our balance and we try and we make our way and we row out and we think, this is fine, I can still keep going because I can see the lighthouse. I can see the lighthouse, it's fine, I can keep going here by my own steam. And we move further and further out and the mists comes down and the fog comes down and the night comes in and the stars come out, but then they're covered by cloud and you can kind of see the lighthouse and we get further out and further out by our own steam. Sometimes perhaps we can think of the Christian life a bit like that, where we've come to Christ, we've loved the cross, but on we go in the storm and in the dark, and the lighthouse is becoming a little bit hazy. But actually, I think that the Christian life is a little bit more like a spiritual Groundhog Day. Whether you've seen the film Groundhog Day or not, the term has kind of entered into our language, hasn't it, to describe the day repeating itself over and over again. Somebody said to me the other day that their experience of lockdown is like a Groundhog Day. It's the same day lived out over and over again. And in the film, Bill Murray gets to experience the same day over and over again. And throughout the course of those relivings, he kind of betters himself or gets better. And he learns how the day works. And he gets to the kind of the ultimate version of that day. Well, in a funny sense, the Christian life is a spiritual Groundhog Day, because it's just like that day when we learnt that the Lord Jesus died for us and we wake up and the cross is bright and shining before us and we trust it and we love it and it's our only way of righteousness. And we live a good day, a bad day, a hard day, a frustrating day, a brilliant day. We go to sleep, we get back up the next day, and it's the same again. The cross is shining, brilliant, bold before us. We live by the cross. We trust in it. We trust in nothing else. We go to sleep. We wake up the next day, and so on and so on. And through that, we're not bettering ourselves. But of course, God is making us more like Christ, the one whom we behold. And we needn't doubt. We needn't doubt the blood of the Lord Jesus. To wonder if we're good enough is to diminish God's greatness and what he's done, saying that he hasn't done something magnificent, but he has. He has done something magnificent in Christ becoming a curse for us. And we're to live according to the cross and trusting in it every single day. That is the way to start, and it is the way to finish. And to live a day without the cross is a foolish way to die, says Paul. So let's take heart and be encouraged that we don't need to worry whether we're good enough for God. God has done it all, but Christ has become a curse for us in our place. We have received the Spirit. We have trusted. We do have faith. It's how we started, and it's how we'll finish. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the cross. Thank you that that work of making us right with you and justified is done. Thank you that the cross is for today. It is not just for the distant past when we became a believer, and it is not only for the future when the Lord Jesus returns in judgment, but the cross is for every step in between. Please help us to live each and every single hour of each and every single day that you give us, trusting by the faith that you give us and the Spirit that you give us in the blood of the Lord Jesus, of whom we give so much praise and thanks this morning. In his name, amen.